Let us turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read verses 11 and 12. The Bible simply says there, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." In Scripture we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in two distinct states as our mediator. He is seen in a state of humiliation and in a state of exaltation. Both of those are brought together for us in portions like Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says from verse 6 of Christ Jesus, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant or a bond slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." That is what we call the humiliation of Christ. But then, in the next couple of verses, Paul writes, "Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There is his state of exaltation. When we think about the humiliation of Christ, it includes his incarnation, his life on this earth, his crucifixion, and his death. The humiliation of Christ. There are four steps in his exaltation. And in this we include his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his session at God's right hand, and his second advent or his second coming. The session of Christ is what is in view in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. And this exaltation of Christ to the right hand of God the Father is spoken of prophetically in the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 110, verse 1, we read, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." After his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, the Lord Jesus was exalted to God's right hand. Ephesians chapter 1 and the closing verses of that chapter speak to this. It says there, Ephesians chapter 1 from verse 21, or from verse 20, "The power of God which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Notice it says there, he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The exaltation of Christ to a position whereby he sits there on the throne interceding for his own people. When we think of this particular description of the Lord, it's used here in Ephesians chapter 1. It's used also in Psalm 110, and it's used in Hebrews 10, verse 12. It speaks of him sitting down on the right hand of God. There are several things that we can say about that. First of all, there's the instruction of the type. The right hand. I have to say to you that this is a figurative expression or phrase that's used throughout the scripture. And I say it's figurative because God, strictly speaking, has no human features or bodily characteristics. Now, I know the Bible talks about the eyes of the Lord. It talks about the ears of the Lord that are open to the cry of God's people. It speaks of His fingers. The heavens are the work of His fingers. It talks about His hands. The clouds are the dust of His feet. But strictly speaking, we know from what Jesus said, God is a spirit. God is a spirit. He doesn't have eyes or ears or feet or hands. This is figurative language. It's actually, when you think about these terms, what is often referred to as anthropomorphic speech. I know that's a big word. Anthropos is a Greek word for man. So anthropomorphic terms are terms that are used speaking of things in a human sense, the way men would look at them, and applying them to God. So that while the Bible teaches us that God sees everything, in our thinking, that's God's eyes. God hears everything. To us, that suggests He has ears, and so on and so forth. But He's actually a spirit. Though we know that in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, He took a bodily form. But when the Bible talks about the Lord having human characteristics, it is to help our finite understanding. And so when it says here, the right hand of God, God's right hand is a figurative term. And it really speaks to us of three things in relation to the position of our Lord Jesus Christ. When the Bible speaks of the right hand, it suggests prominence. When you read about the right hand in Scripture, it's always the hand of honor. You'll see this, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 19. There the Bible says, Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah, and the king rose up to meet her, and bowed himself unto her, and sat down on his throne, and caused a seat to be set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right hand. This was a deliberate thing on his part, because he wanted to honor her. So if you're seated on the right hand, in Scripture, it suggests prominence. And again, we could compare Matthew chapter 25, where it's talking about the judgment of the nations. Matthew 25 and verse 33. It says of the Son of Man who will come in His glory, and He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Why would He set them on His right hand? Because that's the place of prominence. That's the place of honor. And when we think of our Savior, He is exalted to a position that's never afforded to any created being. Hebrews chapter 1 refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in the 13th verse of that particular chapter, but to which of the angels said He, God, at any time, sit on My right hand, until I make thine enemies thy footstool? That's a reference to Psalm 110, verse 1. He's asking the question, did the Lord ever say that to any of the angels? That you can sit on My right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? No, this is the unique position of the Lord Jesus Christ. The right hand, it speaks of prominence. But also the right hand speaks of power. The right hand is the powerful hand in Scripture. Again, Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64 says that Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The right hand of power. This is the position of authority. But it's also the position of strength in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 17. And in verse 7, the scripture says this, Show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand, them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Thou that savest by thy right hand. This is the hand of power and of strength. Now sometimes people will refer to the Lord Jesus as the one who is coming to be king. However, I'd like to say to you, he is coming as king. He is king. He's the king of the nations. He already rules. He already reigns. It may not look like it to you. It may not feel like it to me. But the fact of the matter is that Christ is upon his throne. This is the place to which he has been exalted. Remember the sermon of Peter in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. He talked about this. And here's what he said. Actually quoting again Psalm 110. Concerning the resurrection of Jesus, he says, Acts 2 verse 24, Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Then you come on down to verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself. And here's Psalm 110 verse 1. Quoted again. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Now if you read that carefully, you will see that Christ being raised in his resurrection and raised to the right hand of the Father, he sits there as king. Because you can't sit on a throne if you're not a king. And Acts chapter 2 verse 30 makes that clear. He would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, and he's done that in the resurrection. So let's remember this. He is already upon the throne. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25 says, For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Christ is already reigning. So he's on the right hand, prominence. He's on the right hand, power. But he's also on the right hand, and that speaks of presence or near presence. On the right hand, it's a position of nearness. Sometimes in our culture, we speak of somebody being somebody's right hand man. He's my right hand man. It really means that he's dependable, but he's close and he's ever present. And Christ is present at God's throne. In fact, you will read in Revelation 3 verse 21 and see that the throne of the Father is His throne as well. Revelation chapter 3 verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in His throne. So here we have the instruction of the type. The right hand of God. But then secondly, we have the implications of the text. The Bible tells us clearly that He sat down. Hebrews 10:12, this man, it's Christ, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever. It's talking about Calvary's cross. It's referring to His atoning work on the cross. It says when He had done that, He sat down on the right hand of God. Christ is seated at the Father's right hand. This implies to us that redemption is complete. The work is finished. The work is done. Notice again, if you look in the context, obviously Paul is referring here to the Jewish priesthood. You will know that in the tabernacle, and again then in the temple when it was built, the priests were standing doing their work. Every day they had work to do. They offered sacrifices. He calls it here the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. He started out the chapter speaking about that. Those sacrifices which they offered year by year. They could never make anybody perfect. Those sacrifices would only have been making people perfect if they had been offered one time and there was no more need to offer them. This is the argument at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 10. He says it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. So all the Old Testament sacrifices were only atoning insofar as they pointed to the work of Christ. They were not atoning in themselves. They did not, as a matter of fact, take away sins. They were pointing to Christ's one sacrifice. Therefore, in the tabernacle, for example, there was no bench or seat for the high priest to sit down. You go in there to the tabernacle through the second veil after you've had the first veil with that altar of burnt offering, the brazen altar of burnt offering where they offered the animal sacrifices, and then the laver where they washed their bodies and so on. You go in through that second veil, and in there you would see on the left hand side there is this candelabra, this light, this seven lamped menorah. The priest would light that. Christ is the light of the world. You'll see over on the other side this table with little loaves on it. It's called the table of showbread. Christ is the bread of life. And the priest would arrange those loaves there. Then he would go forward to what was called the altar of incense. He would light the incense there. That's the place where prayer was offered unto God. Incense in the Bible speaks about prayer. But there was nowhere for him to sit down. Why? Because his work was never done. The priest's work was never complete. He always would do the same thing over and over again. There were daily offerings that were offered. Then there were the yearly offerings, the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur. In Hebrews, and in Hebrews it speaks of that, but it is reflecting back on Leviticus chapter 16, where you have the whole account of what happened on that day. The priest never sat down. You never read in the Old Testament that the priests who were ministering were sitting. They weren't. They were standing. But look at this. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. on the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Because his work was finished. The sacrificial work was over. It was done. Hebrews 4 verse 10 says, "For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his." And the fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished redemption at the cross. That's why we're so opposed to the Roman Mass. That's why we're so against the Mass, so-called offering of the Eucharist, an unbloody sacrifice that's offered on a daily basis by Roman priests and by other Catholic bodies throughout the world. Why are we so against that? Because it's a blasphemous attack upon the once for all sufficient sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. You see, the Roman priest purports to offer Christ afresh on the altar, the Mass altar, every time he has the Mass. He purports to do that. I would say he pretends to do that, to offer Christ afresh in the wafer as an unbloody sacrifice for the sins of the alive and the dead, the quick and the dead. The Roman Church has requiem masses. They're held at funerals, and they're held for people who have died, for the repose of their souls out of purgatory. But every time the Mass is offered, it's supposed to be a sacrifice to God. That's why it's called the sacrifice of the Mass. The priest says, the Church of Rome teaches, that when he says those words of consecration over the wafer, that wafer, that flour and water, turns into, literally, the body, blood, nerves, sinews, and full Godhead of Jesus Christ. And that's why when you receive it, you have to worship. Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. And that, my friends, is a blasphemy. It's a blasphemy. It's probably the greatest blasphemy that Satan ever dreamed up. Because it is an attack upon the sufficiency of the offering of Jesus upon the cross. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God on the cross. The Lord Jesus said one word. It's three words in the English in our Bible. It is finished, but it's one word. Tetelestai. Finished. Done. Complete. He didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." What was finished? The work of redemption. The work of atonement. Redemption is complete. He sat down. So the implication of the text is that redemption is complete. It's done. But it's also implying, is it not, that God is content. That God has received his offering. We learn, for example, from the words of Jesus in John, the chapter 10 and verse 17. The good shepherd giving his life. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." The Father is satisfied with his work because Christ's sacrifice was offered to the Father. He offered himself without spot unto God, and the Father has exalted Christ to that position of being on his right hand because he rests content with his finished work. And we may be content with that which God is content with. Another thing that's implied by this text, and that is that his enemies are conquered. Again, if we look in the book of Hebrews, this time in chapter 2, and verses 7 and 8, the scripture says, Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. His enemies are conquered. Jesus said in Matthew 28, before he left this earth, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. That really means all authority. See, the Savior has overcome the devil and his hordes. He has overcome death and sin. And therefore, as we fight the good fight of faith, we don't fight for the victory, but in the victory that he has already accomplished. Redemption is complete. That's an implication of the text. God is content. His enemies are conquered. But also, his state is changed. And I'm speaking about the Savior himself. Way back there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Luke chapter 9 and verse 58. The Lord Jesus said to that man who promised he would follow him wherever he would go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. The very creatures have places to go. Foxes have their foxholes. The birds of the air have their nests that they can stay in. But the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. There he is in his state of humiliation. But how different now is the situation of Christ. He came to a stable, but now he's in the king's palace. He was in a manger, but now he's on the throne. He had no place, but now the highest place that heaven affords is his by sovereign right. He was reviled and mocked and rejected, but now he's worshipped and adored in heaven. His state is changed. He's at God's right hand. Now when we come to the table of the Lord, we remember him in his humiliation. We think of how he was rudely treated at the hands of men. We think of how the wrath of God was poured out upon him. But let's not forget, we also think about the fact that he's coming. It is only till he come. And how will he come? He'll come as that sovereign, as that one who is now reigning in the power of an endless life. The instruction of the text, the implications of the text. We can say as well, another implication, not only is redemption complete, God is content, his enemies are conquered, his state is changed, but also his people are confident. Because what is he doing there at God's right hand? Hebrews 9 verse 24 tells us what a comfort this is to the people of the Lord. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, like the tabernacle or the temple, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now look at this. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Living for me, there on the throne, he is living for me. Saved to the uttermost, now I shall be. All because Jesus is living for me. He's there at the right hand of God for his people. That's why he's there. He's interceding for us. Romans chapter 8 verse 34 puts it like this. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for who? For us. And therefore he goes on, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Oh, he's there for us. And he's able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Oh, God's people are confident. They're confident in prayer. They're confident in his grace. They're confident of his love and his concern and his care. They have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who is seated in the heavenly places for them. And we can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Hebrews 10 goes on to tell us. You read those verses from verse 19 onwards. Wonderful thought. He's not only there, however, for us, he is there as us. Because we are viewed as being at God's right hand in him. And we learn that from Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. There it talks about God's people, that they are now raised up. He said he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our position. We enjoy what the old Puritans called throne union with Christ. He's there as us. And so we can be confident too that where he is, we shall also be in our glorified bodies. This shall I find, for such is his mind. He'll not be in glory and leave us behind. We'll reign with him. The Bible makes that clear. We're going to reign on the throne with him at the right hand of God. And so there is, thirdly, this point that I want us to think about in closing. The inferences from this truth that we may draw. Christ is exalted to God's right hand, so his church in its entirety will share that glory. You know, one of the most amazing verses in the Bible I find in the high priestly prayer of Christ in John 17. It's verse 24. And I remember the first time it ever was brought to my attention that when a believer in Christ dies, this prayer of Christ is answered in their case. I've used this many times since I first heard it at a funeral. It was a man of God whose funeral I attended in Ulster in our Bangor congregation. I remember the preacher pointing this out when Jesus said, John 17, 24, Father, I will. Notice, he's not just supplicating, asking the Father. He's announcing his will that coincides with the Father. Father, I will. This is my will. That they also, whom thou hast given me, that's his elect, be with me where I am. I remember the preacher saying, in the case of this brother who has gone on, this prayer of Christ has been answered. This is the will of Christ, ultimately. That his people be with him where he is. I've used that many times, as I say, since, because it's a great thought. God's people will not only see the glory of Christ, they'll share in it. Because he goes on to say, verse 24, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world. In verse 22 he says, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them. His church will share that glory. 2 Timothy chapter 2 speaks about the Lord's people. In verse 12, 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. We're going to share His glory. Not only will His church share that glory, His cause will surely prevail. The Lord is upon the throne. Wicked men can do their worst. Evil men can make all the laws and the rules that they wish to make in defiance of God and His word. But He still rules. And He will subdue all His and our enemies, as the Catechism rightly puts it, because He is our King. And Ephesians 1 verse 22 points that out. Let me read it to you again. And He hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. His cause will surely prevail. I know the devil says this to you because he says it to me. The church of Jesus Christ is doomed. There's no future for the work of God. People are not interested in the gospel. In fact, those who profess to be saved, a lot of them aren't even interested in the things of God. So it's all over with. Forget about it. Pack up your bags and go home. Forget about it. It's a waste of time to preach the word of God. Nobody's listening. Nobody cares. It's all over. God is not building His church. And I say the devil's a liar. He's a liar. The Lord's building His church. People are being saved that you and I know nothing about. Even tonight, the Lord may be reaching down someplace, somewhere in this world, and redeeming a soul. And someday, maybe 5, 10 years from now, we'll meet that person. Oh, when were you converted? Oh, I was converted back in August of 2019. Oh, I didn't know that. Of course you didn't know that. God did it. The Lord's building His church. How do I know that? Because He said it. In Matthew chapter 16, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. His cause will surely prevail. Christ will build His church. He's bringing in the lively stones into that temple. He's calling out a people for His name, because He's on the throne. And something else that we have to infer from this great truth of Him being on the right hand of God, His children must not rest until their work is finished. You know, the devil would love nothing better than for you and I to stop short and to quit early. But the Lord Jesus is our great example, isn't He? We must finish our work. In John 17, once again, we learn from the prayer of Christ that He finished the work that He was given to do. Now, obviously when the Lord said this, He was speaking in anticipation of going to the cross. It wasn't until He got to the cross that He said, "It is finished." And yet in prayer, in John 17 verse 4, He says, "I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do." In other words, He's looking to that time when He has already accomplished the work. It's going to happen quite soon. Here He's praying. He's yet to go to Gethsemane. He's yet to go to Golgotha. He's yet to go to the cross and die for our sins. But He looks upon it as if it's already done. "I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. I must work the works of Him that sent Me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work." So the Lord said in John 9 verse 4. It was the great Robert Murray McShane of Scotland who died young before his 30th birthday. Who used to have on the back of his envelopes for his correspondence a setting sun going down behind some mountains with the words underneath, "The night cometh." And the night did come for McShane quickly. But he finished the work that the Lord gave him to do. And the Lord has given us a work to do, and it's not to finish until we've done it. And then we will rest. Revelation 14:13. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. But we haven't come to that point yet. We can't rest from our labors until our labors are finished. There is no place to quit in the service of the Lord. Though I'll be perfectly candid with you, and there's plenty of times when emotionally and mentally I have quit in the service of the Lord. I find myself with Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 20 saying, I'm not going to speak any more in His name. I'm done with it. And then like Jeremiah, I've had to say, but His word was like a fire in my bones, burning away there. And I find there's no place to quit. I've got to keep on serving the Lord. There is no place to quit. There is no real retirement from the work of God. Even in old age, Christians, according to Psalm 92, verse 14, are to be bearing fruit unto God. Even the old trees can bear fruit. We're saved to serve, and we must labor until the Lord calls us higher. I believe it was Wesley who said that the man of God is immortal till his work is done. And that's true. We've got to keep at it. There is no place to quit. There's no place to stop. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, the devil will tell you that it is. But God is here to tell you that it's not. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There are people that God is going to have in glory as a result of your labor in the work of the Lord. So keep at it. Do not give up. Do not give in. Because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's one at the right hand of God. He suffered for us. He shed His blood for us. He has redeemed us. And He has redeemed all those who will be in glory. And one day we will join with all of them in bowing before Him there in heaven. And we'll be singing along with them, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. May God bless His word to our hearts for His own name's sake.